Morning, Gold Coast. Good to see you all. You're not on vacation yet. I got a text from Pastor Tim this morning. He and his family are in Scotland. Scotland. Yes, everybody can bust out their best Sean Connery right now. And he took a screenshot of his phone that showed the sunrise and the sunset. Sunrise this morning was at 4:30. Sunset tonight is at 10 o'clock. I was like, that's a lot of daylight. So it's name tag Sunday. So just go ahead, stand up real quick, share it with somebody, the place you've been that has the most daylight in the world, wherever you've been. Maybe it's Camarillo, maybe you haven't gone very far, but just share that with somebody. I love it. I love to see the talking. I love to see the engagement. That's what it means to be part of the family of God, right? That's a great thing. So I am just thrilled with that. We're going to keep going on in our Heroes and Zeros series. And today we're going to see a guy who's a total zero. Okay? No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And in fact, he was such a zero that there is a valley named after him kind of as a memorial warning because he's such a zero. So, you know, in the pages of Scripture, that's probably not how you want to go down. His story deals really with the idea of uncontrollable hunger, unstoppable desire, a craving of the heart that just continues on and on, completely unrestrained. And some of us might call this, in the olden days, they would call this gluttony. But the problem with calling something like this gluttony is it really kind of narrows our thinking down just to issues of food, right? When you hear the word gluttony, you think of food. William Shakespeare, or better known as Bill Shakespeare, had this to say in Henry IV. He hath eaten me out of house and home. He hath put all my substance into that fat belly of his. Right? That's what we think of when we think of gluttony. So I don't really want to use that word because we just kind of will dismiss it thinking more along the lines of food. So then, you know, we might say, well, let's think about this idea of addiction. But the problem with that is that many of us are going to be in denial and we'll say that we aren't addicted to anything because we tend to think of addiction as what? The meth addict, you know, who's like, you know, all shaky and wiry and hopped up all the time. And we go, well, that's not me, so I'm not an addict. Or we tend to think about the alcoholic who, you know, is numbing pain or something like that. We kind of have this weird idea about addictions, so we kind of discard that. So I've decided this morning what I want to do is I want to call this idea craving, an inordinate desire for something. So strong, so powerful that you have to have it, a compulsive desire. And I think that all of us struggle with this from one degree to another. We all have inordinate, strong, compulsive desires. And some of us can control some of these more than others, but everybody struggles with this. And you might be thinking, well, I don't have that problem. Well, the Harvard Business Review published an article discussing the idea of human desire and how it's hardwired into us. And this is what it said. They were talking about desire in the workplace. They said that the desire to obtain status in organizational settings is human nature. What we're seeing is the acting out of roles as ancient as our time on the planet. If a manager at a workplace tries to eliminate status markers like the corner office, or the assigned parking spot, or they try to get rid of hierarchical levels, fresh variations of status will appear. You can take the person out of the Stone Age, but not the Stone Age out of the person, which I thought is great. You see, there's just something in us that has this need to desire things strongly. You might still be saying, I don't know about that, Lewis. Okay, there's a great story. When the Panama Canal was first dug, some guy went down there and he's trying to organize local workers to dig the Panama Canal. So they'd pay them, right? And so people would show up, they would get paid, and then they wouldn't show up again for weeks because they got enough money to be able to, support themselves and live the life that they had been used to living. So how did he overcome this? He distributed a Sears catalog, if you even remember what those things are, to every single person that was a digger. And as soon as those catalogs got distributed, guess what happened? Desire entered the human heart, and people didn't miss a day of work after that. People showed up because all of a sudden they're like, oh, I can buy that thing in the catalog. I guess I need money. See, we're hardwired for desire. We're just kind of created that way. It's kind of how our heart works. And so we need to understand this idea of craving is taking something good, something necessary, and cramming it into us until we're sick of it and ready to explode, but we don't stop craving it, do we? That's kind of what's really weird about it, is like we want something, it disgusts it at the same time, and yet I got to keep on wanting it. Anybody ever felt like that? Yeah. There are five of you that are honest, and the rest of you are lying. Okay? Craving is a way for us to see how sin affects our heart so that our desires become disordered. And a few weeks ago, I talked about this idea. We had this Greek word, this epithumia, this inordinate desire, an extra strong desire. So this guy's character study is really an exploration of that, that our desires are so disordered in such a way that good things and even necessary things become sinful things. Right? That's what we kind of want to talk about. So we're going to kind of, we all have to deal with this. We've got to be aware of this. And I want to see today that this is a huge problem for us from a practical perspective and from a spiritual perspective. So we need to really kind of explore what the problems are. And also I kind of want to look at maybe if we understand this is a problem, how do we go about curing it? What are the steps to cure it? And in between understanding the problem and the cure, I think we need to see what the steps are that lead us down the path of this process. So that's what we're going to do today, okay? Three kind of things that we want to look at. First of all, understand the problem with this craving, this desire. Kind of see what it does to us, really unpack it. Then we're going to look at the steps. There are four of them that are involved when we have desires like this. And then we'll talk about how to cure it, okay? What's the cure for this? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell the story first. Then we'll read a little portion of it from Scripture, and then we'll kind of start to get into these answering these questions, all right? So this is our story of Achan, who's in Joshua. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. This is going to be in part of it's in Joshua 7, right? Some of it, kind of his story happens a little bit before that too in the fall of Jericho. So like I said, I'm going to tell the story first, and then we'll kind of look at some of this passage. So here's what happened. Israel is getting ready to sack Jericho. And God tells them, look, this is how you're going to do it. Remember, you're going to march around the city, you know, every day once, and then on the seventh day, seven times, the walls are going to fall down. You're going to go in, and God says this, everything in this city belongs to me. It's devoted to me. Don't take anything. After this, other cities, I'll let you take some plunder. But this first city is mine, kind of like a tithe, right? Don't take anything. Destroy everything. It all belongs to me, and the gold and silver are probably going to be added to the temple. So they go ahead, they sack Jericho, and you know they wipe it out, and then they go to try to take over this little town. We looked at this last week, Ai, and they failed miserably. And God said, well, the reason is there's sin in the camp. There are devoted things that belong to me in your camp, Israel. And so Joshua goes, okay, well, help me figure it out. So they kind of did this process of selection where they brought representatives from the tribes and they selected one tribe, and then they brought the leader groups from that tribe, and then they selected, kind of narrowed down till they got to one family, Achan's family. And he goes, confess, right? Give God glory and praise and confess what you've done. And he goes, yeah, it's true. I took stuff. It's in the dirt under my tent. So they went and got it, brought it out, and then they took Achan and all of his family and all of his possessions and cattle and everything out to this valley, and they stoned them with stones, and then they burned them, and then they mounded a heap of stones on top of them to mark it forever, and they named that valley the Valley of Achor, which means trouble, because he brought trouble into the camp. That's our story. We're going to read in Joshua 7, 19 through 25. You're kind of get to see the text with your own eyes. So let's go there right now. We'll read, then I'll pray, and then we'll start answering our questions. So Joshua 7, 19. So this is after they've discovered that there's sin in the camp and they've narrowed it down to Achan. Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent, and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the Valley of Achor, and Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones, and they raised over them a great heap of stones that remain to this day. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open right now to hear what you have for us. And we're only going to do that, Lord, if your spirit is here in us, among us, guiding us. So I pray that we would put aside all things that would hinder us from hearing your voice, and that you would speak now to us. And Lord, use me as you want to communicate this message. In your name we pray. Amen. So, how problematic is this kind of craving? I think what we can see from this story, first of all, is that uncontrolled desires are going to lead to our ruin and destruction, and will often bring ruin to the lives of those around us. Okay? Now, here's what's really interesting about this, is that Achan knew what would happen to him if he took those things, and if he was discovered. He knew. Because if you go back and read the story, God says, look, don't take anything from Jericho as plunder. If you do that, bad stuff's going to happen to you. So he knew, I should not take anything. It's not like it was a surprise, right? When Joshua goes, you know, what have you done? And he goes, well, I took some things. And Joshua's like, well, now we're going to stone you. Nowhere in the text does Achan go, what? Stone me? What? This is an outrage. This is unjust, right? He never does this, right? He never protests innocence. He knew totally the punishment. And he also knew that would probably involve his family. Why is that? Well, how did Israel live for 40 years in the wilderness? In tents. They didn't have, you know, nice homes with acoustic paneling, insulation in between each room, so you can't hear your children fighting with each other, right? That's a very 20th century thing. They lived in tents, right? These would be big tents. So the whole family would be together under this tent, and they would have kind of cloth areas that would separate one zone from another in the tent. And these tents would be made of goat hair. They were black. There's tons of scriptures that talk about what these tents would be like. And they lived in these tents for a long time, okay? So remember, this is a communal kind of people. So his whole family, as a man's family expanded, as he grew in prosperity and children, the tent would expand. Or you can read about scriptures that talk about, expand my tents, O Lord, right? That's the whole idea. So they could just add on to the tents. So everybody's living under his tent. Do you think, if you live in a tent with other people, that you can hide anything? Anybody ever been backpacking with somebody else and you're like, I need to change? Right? If it's your spouse, okay, you stay in the tent. But if it's a friend, you're like, can you go out? Right? Or turn the other way? because there's really no privacy in a tent. How do you bring back 200 pieces of silver, a beautiful robe, and a big bar of gold and keep it hidden? So Achan knows, A, I shouldn't be doing this. B, I've involved my whole family. Everybody's keeping quiet. If this comes out, we're ruined. But the craving is so strong, the compulsion is so powerful that he can't stop. This is a real problem, right? Anybody ever had a compulsive desire to do something that resulted in your ruin or destruction? So a quick story, not my total ruin, but I was camping with my family. We're in an old canvas tent in the eastern Oregon wilderness, and a thunderstorm comes upon us, and it's pouring buckets. And these old canvas tents kind of did this sway back thing, right? And so water would pool up on the top of this bubble of canvas. You know what I'm talking about, right? And I got this big bubble right over me. I'm 16 and as dumb as a block of rocks. My dad's like, don't do it. And I'm like, but I want to so bad. He's like, don't do it. I put my finger up, I pull it back. He's like, no, no, don't do it. I was like, I can't resist. I remember thinking this, right? But I didn't say this out loud. And I just like, I'll just touch it just a little bit, right? Instantly, the oils from my finger broke the seal on that canvas. And all of a sudden, drip, drip, drip. Here's my sleeping bag. I'm getting soaked. My dad's like, I don't feel sorry for you. Right? And it was totally soaked. I had this compulsion, this desire to do this, even though, like, I know this is going to bring about my ruin. We do that all the time, right? When we raise chickens, I raised a breed of chicken that we would use for meat. This is called the Cornish X Rocks. They are ready to butcher in 10 weeks because they are non-stop eating machines. A normal hen, like if you buy a laying hen, it's 6 months till she's ready to lay, okay? 24 weeks at least. These birds are ready to butcher in 10 weeks. They cannot stop themselves from eating. They will literally eat themselves to death. So every day I'd go out in the morning and bring a pail of food, and at night at 6 o'clock I'd take it away from them because they will actually cause themselves to have a heart attack because they cannot stop eating. That is us in these uncontrollable cravings. We know it's bad for us, but we can't stop doing it. There's something compelling us to keep going on and pushing it. And so we just kind of crave and crave and crave. So Achan knows his destruction is going to come on him if he's caught and he can't help himself. We know that we crave this way, but we can't stop ourselves either. And in fact, I would even suggest to you that there's kind of a certain self-loathing in this, right? In this act of craving something. I think that one of the reasons that Achan so readily confesses to this problem is because he's like glad that he's caught. There's probably a certain part of him that's relieved to have been caught, that he doesn't have to keep hiding this stuff buried under his tent. Finally, it's out, right? Because it would be hard to keep a burden like that, and right, it's weighing on him, it's troubling him. This kind of thing eats at you and destroys you from the inside out. It's almost like Gollum in Lord of the Rings with the ring, right? Gandalf's talking to Frodo, and he's talking about Gollum in the ring, and this is what he says. He says, the ring was eating up his mind, because the ring has that kind of power, and the torment had become almost unbearable. He was wretched. He hated the dark, he hated the light, he hated everything. And the ring he hated most of all. Well, what do you mean? Says Frodo. Surely the ring was his precious and the only thing he cared for. It was, says Gandalf. But you have to understand, Frodo, he hated it and he loved it as he hated and loved himself. He couldn't get rid of it. He had no will left in the matter. When we crave this way, this is us. That's who we are. We hate it and we love it. We crave it. We can't stop it. It begins to dominate our will. So in the same way that we struggle with addictions, craving, whatever one, what you want to call it, it's a lack of self-control that will bring about our ruin and totally, utterly destroy us. I had a friend, great guy. He owned multiple properties that he would develop and build houses on them. And he got into video poker. So I've talked to a couple of experts on this. Of all the addictions to break, the two most difficult to break are a food addiction and a video gambling addiction. Food, because of pretty obvious reasons. You got to have it to live. So it's not like you can just go cold turkey and be like, I'm never going to eat again. Okay? Good luck with that. Video poker or video gambling, the reason it's so hard is because on the one hand, you get this incredible kind of high from all of the excitement of winning. So you get a high that your chemical that your brain releases, but at the same time, the lights and noise and all of that actually causes a soothing chemical to cascade in your brain. So you get a high and a low at the same time. He gambled away $250,000 in 1 year. He lost all of his properties. Then he lost his home that his family lived in with his 5 kids. Now his marriage has been utterly destroyed. And his wife has wanted to try to maintain this, but it's so difficult. This is what happens when you have these kinds of cravings and you take them to the farthest, bitterest end. And I'm not saying that we're all there, but you got to understand what happens when these kinds of things go on. And it's pretty easy to identify cravings that are very kind of physical in nature, right? Things like sex, drugs, alcohol, possessions, right? It's pretty easy to identify those things. You can see them. You go, it's very tangible. But it's much harder to identify cravings that are less tangible. Things like acceptance or significance or purpose, right? You crave acceptance. You just want people to like you, to accept you as you are. So much so that you may kind of lie to yourself about things you like or don't like and lie to other people because you're afraid if they knew what you really liked or didn't like or what you were really like, they wouldn't like you at all. Right? Those kinds of things are much harder to identify. But these are all kinds of things, cravings that we want. And here's what's really weird. When we really want these things, most of all, oftentimes we lose them. That's what's really bizarre about this. We crave them so much, we want them so much, and then we lose them in the process. So when I'm in seminary, I'm in preaching class, and the first sermon is coming up. And I want to do so badly. Right? I just want to wow everybody with my, you know, powerful words and great stories and like, you know, people be like, oh, it's the next, you know, whatever. So I get into this sermon and I start delivering it. And now I'm nervous because I'm more worried about impressing people than I am about actually delivering the truth of God. So what happens when I get to the single most important crux sentence of the whole sermon, like 1 minute into it? Brain goes blank. I mean, I remember nothing, and I had the whole sermon memorized. So here I am in front of the class, 30 seconds. Come on, what is it? Guys are looking at me, right? They're feeling awkward. I'm feeling worse, right? Finally, I remember, and I think I delivered like 12 minutes of sermon in about 7.5 minutes. It was like the Micro Machines, man. Once I remembered, I just spat it all out. The thing that I wanted the very most eluded my grasp because I wanted it too badly. I've had some friends who've wanted relationships, dating relationships. They wanted a girlfriend so badly that they've never had a girlfriend. You know why? Because they reek of desperation, right? And nobody wants that. Right? The thing that's really weird about this is that sometimes we want things so badly that we actually ruin ourselves for even having them. This is the problem with this kind of craving. Can you guys see this? It will destroy you, it will elude you, and you can't stop yourself. So, what are the steps? What is the way to be able to identify when you're in this process? I think Achan shows us a 4-step process, okay? What is the first thing he says when he goes to start confessing? Joshua tells him, okay, tell us what happened. Okay, and so this is what he says. He says, well, truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Okay, so the first thing, the first step in this process is you got to see something. Now, this is not just like something passed in front of your vision quickly. This is the kind of seeing that is a second look. One of the things I've often heard men say is when they're looking at women, right, is they're like, oh, well, there's nothing wrong with looking. I would say, yeah, but you're not looking. You're starting to see them in a way that's beyond just looking. You're starting to undress, imagine, stare, imprint it on your mind, right? You're looking deeply into the thing or the woman or whatever it is, right? The first thing you do is you see something. So that's what he does. He looks, oh, this is pretty good here. Now, what's the second thing that he does? The second thing he does is he assesses, okay? He evaluates. He weighs it out. Where's the robe from? Babylon, Shinar, same place. How does he know that? It wasn't like he rushed in and goes, and just crammed everything in, right? He's in that room and he's looking around and he goes, ooh, that's a nice robe, you know? Wow, that's, look at that thing. This is gorgeous, right? It wasn't a random selection. He picked it out. How many shekels of silver are there? 200. Look, you notice a handful, right? You know, I noticed there was 3 or 4 shekels on the ground. I picked them up. That's not what he did, huh? He counted them out. 200. He's 1, 2. Everybody else is destroying things in Jericho, right? He's like 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 30. He's trying to get them in his bag as fast as he can. 200. And how big is the bar? 50 shekels. So you see, the second step is you begin to assess something. You begin to weigh it. You begin to count it. You begin to give it importance. And that's what he's doing. It's growing in his heart, isn't it? He's like, oh, this is pretty good stuff. Now the third step is what? He covets. So first you look, it's that long lingering gaze. The second step is you begin to assess, evaluate, give something importance. And coveting is what? It's kind of an extension of that. It's where you begin to worship something, to really find significance and value and meaning from something, right? That's what he's doing. When he starts to covet it, he's starting to use his imagination. And what is he thinking, right? Come on, be with me. Why is he stealing a robe? What's he thinking in his mind's eye? I'm going to look good. I want to know, when are you going to wear that thing? Right? Because it's not like you can go out around the Israelites. They're going to be like, hey, nice Babylonian robe. Where'd you get that? Right? They've been together for 40 years, wandering around the desert. Right? Nobody has a robe like that. So where's he going to do it? Is he going to wear it in his tent? He's like, yeah, look at me, man. All by himself. The whole point is to be able to wear it in front of other people. He's thinking about that money. What it could do for me. How it could enrich me, right? He's starting to think about the importance, the significance. Boy, this could really boost my family if we can hide this and hold on to this. This is what we do with the things that we crave. We begin to assess them and give them weight and significance and value and importance. We start to kind of imagine in our mind's eye what we're going to do with those things. Tracking with me so far? What's the fourth thing he does? He takes it. Almost kind of it's like you almost can't stop yourself at this point, right? He's gone so far, I can even hear the conversation in his brain, right? Like, oh, I shouldn't do that, but I'm already here. I'm so close, right? I'm just going to go that little bit more, and I'll just take it. At any point, he could have stopped. He could have dumped it out. He could have caught himself. Somebody else could have been like, don't do that. But he's with his family, and they're like, yeah, grab it. Looking good, Dad. Whatever. And so he takes it. So looking, weighing, coveting, taking. That's the process. That's how we do this kind of stuff. This is what the process of craving is. So, how can you cure it? Because I think This is all something to some degree or another that we struggle with. So I think that what Joshua says to him is really a huge key in curing the process of craving like this, okay? So what does Joshua say? First of all, he says, let me scroll back up here. He says, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. Now tell me what you've done and do not hide it from me. So how can you cure craving? First of all, the first thing you have to do is bring it before the Lord. You'll notice that they took all the possessions that he grabbed, and the text says they came and they brought it and they laid it out before the Lord. Where is the Lord? Right? What does that mean? Well, remember, they've got a tabernacle set up, and the presence of the Lord is over the tabernacle. So they come and they lay those things out before the Lord. So when you find that you've got some cravings like this, anything, partially, full-blown, whatever, the first thing you need to do to cure yourself of this is bring it before God and say, I got a problem. I've taken things that are devoted things and put them into my heart and worshiping them, and I should have been worshiping you. That's the first step. Bring it before the Lord. Then confess it and give glory to God. So remember, this idea of coveting is assessing, weighing, making something significant. That is in direct contradiction to what we should be doing, right? It's instead of giving glory to God, we're now giving glory to those things. So what Joshua says is one of the ways that you break this is by giving glory to God who deserves it. Give him honor. Give him praise. Now, these sound kind of very, you know, like, okay, Lewis, I'm tracking with you, but you're not, you know, telling me anything new. How about this? Instead of looking at something that you desire, what should you be looking at? Jesus. What does the scripture say in Hebrews? We should look and keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When you keep your eyes on Christ and you're focused on him, you can't look someplace else, can you? Do you know that when you are target shooting a shotgun, you're never supposed to look at the little target bead on the end of your gun? You know what you're supposed to look at? Your target. Doesn't that seem counterintuitive? Doesn't it seem like I'm going to miss it? You want to look at the target, the little bead, right? But instead, keep your eye on the target. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, then my eyes can't be cast to other things. I can't be looking around and seeing what else is going on. So you got to look to Jesus. You got to bring this to God. You got to give glory to God. And then that confession, when you do that, there's going to be incredible relief that you're going to experience when you confess that you've been doing this kind of stuff to God. It's going to feel so good. It's going to feel cathartic. Faith and I, we kind of have led people through a process that's called Steps to Freedom. That people who have, you know, kind of all sorts of sin in their past life, and they still feel like they're being held down and constrained by it. And this will be a process where it's like literally you're praying and we're just kind of there praying alongside of you for 8 hours where you go through an inventory of all the things in your life that in your past maybe Satan has a hold on your life in. And on the other side, when this person comes out of this process and they've prayed and confessed all of this stuff and given God glory and said, this is my past and I'm rejecting it, Jesus, and now I want you. Do you know what those people feel like? They feel as light as a cloud. They feel so released, so unburdened. It's a beautiful thing. So this is the process of getting kind of free from this kind of stuff. Now, psychologists will say that there's a reason why you have addictions. You know what psychologists will say? The reason you have an addiction is because you don't feel at some deep, deep level that you are desirable or worthy, that you don't matter, that you're insignificant. And so we use addictions as a way to kind of make us feel better about ourselves. I think there's a cure for that. And I think that cure is seeing Christ on the cross. Because why did Jesus go to the cross? He went to the cross for our sin, but he went to the cross because he desired you. You want to feel significant? You want to feel important? You want to feel like you matter? All I need to do is point you to the cross, where the God-man gave his life because he thought that you were that important. Before we did a single thing right, before we made a single ounce of saying, Jesus, I'll follow you, he went to the cross because he says, that's how important you are to me. I'll die for you. I'll give every drop of my blood for you. I love you that much. Do you believe that? Do you functionally believe that? Because when you see that somebody wants you that much and desires you that much, then it's much easier to want them back. Because you suddenly go, I matter. I matter to somebody. And that makes all the difference in the world. And if you don't really, deeply, truly believe that, you're going to struggle with these kind of cravings all your life. And the extent to which you struggle with inordinate desire, uncontrolled cravings, I would suggest to you is the extent to which you don't believe that God really, truly, deeply loves you and wants you. That's the gospel. So, we've got communion elements set up. Over here on this side, two tables. I've got a table back there, and I've got a table over here on the side. And when you take communion today, what I want you to see is that juice and that bread is a symbol of God's desire for you. Where he desired you so much that he would give him all of himself for you so that you can then begin to desire him. That is the gospel. And you know what's really amazing is that I told you there are a couple books mention this Valley of Achor where Achan and all his family are stoned. And one of these books is one of the prophets, and he talks about that the Valley of Achor will be turned into a valley of hope. The place of trouble become a place of healing. The problematic place, the place where there's all this craving and desire that's destructive, becomes a place of beauty. And that only can happen when Christ enters your heart and you see it and understand it from the deepest way possible, that the God of the universe wants me, loves me, died for me. Focus on that during our time of communion. If you don't know Jesus, today is the day for you to get clean. Maybe today is the day for you to say, God, there's stuff that I have been craving inordinately, destructively. It's ruining my life and the lives of people around me, and I want to confess it and get it off my chest. Do that. Write it on your connection card later. Do it right now in communion time. Go find somebody else and confess to them, because there's great power in confession. And be free, because God wants you to be free. Sin wants to hold you and destroy you and will wreck you from the inside out. But Jesus absolutely says, I come to liberate. My prayer for you is that you would believe that at the deepest part of your heart. Let me pray. Father, our hearts always want things. They want destructive things. We turn good things into bad things because we want them so bad. Lord, really, we should be wanting you more than anything else. I pray that you would just impress upon us how much you want us, that we could own it, live it, believe it to the deepest fiber of our being and be liberated from these kinds of destructive cravings that will ruin us. Help us to be a church that releases this kind of stuff and it empowers our community because of the liberty that we have in you. Freedom to follow you, freedom from the desires of our heart which are so destructive. I pray right now that you would be just convicting and guiding us to truth. In your name I pray, amen.